Well, thank you. Those last words of that song, I think, were appropriate, at least certainly for me, as I stand here humbled by the majesty of God, empty-handed, but alive in the hands of God, covered by His grace, so free. And I pray that's the same for you this morning as we go to the Word of God. Second John is where we'll be today. Second John, we started last week. We read the whole chapter. You have it on your little handout, hopefully, right here, that Patricia sent. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13 today. But let's pray first, and then I'll read the scripture, and we'll come under the Word of God for this morning. Father, as we turn our hearts now to Your Word, we ask that You continue to keep us in a position of humility before Your majesty and Your grace. Cover us, Lord, and at the same time empty us of all other thoughts, distractions, which have nothing to do with the Word of God before us. We know it's difficult in this sheltering place, in bedrooms and kitchens and living rooms, and yet we do ask that You give us an unusual decision to pay attention to Your Word, and especially to Your Spirit, as Your Spirit works upon the Word. So teach us, Lord, to be expectant, anticipating You to speak to us through Your Word today, and help me to do my part in that, Lord, we pray. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for the grace that covers us so infinite and so free and so completely. We pray all these things with thanksgiving in the name of our lovely Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. I'm still not getting used to this. It's me and Tom again. Good morning, Tom. Good morning. It's nice to see you back there. Thank you to see you again. Well, last week we looked at 2 John, this little letter right after 1 John that is one of the shortest in the whole Bible. You'd think a short letter would gain more attention because it's kind of easier to read, but actually it's probably one of the most neglected portions of Scripture, though very short. And last week, verses 1 through 6, we talked about it being, this is a classic ancient Greek letter, Greek-Roman letter, following the normal way of letter writing, with an opening greeting and a word of encouragement, and then we're going to get to the main body of the letter this morning, and then there's a closing salutation, if you like. So John's following a normal letter, but because of the content of who he is who's writing, what he does, he takes that which was classic and elevates it and transforms it by bringing in distinctly Christian ideas and terminology that set it apart. And so last week, it gave us pause to consider the introduction, and we were able to focus on some of the key words and concepts of the Christian faith, truth and love, and how they are belong together, and grace and mercy and peace, and how we are to abide in the truth, and how we are to walk in the commandments of the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. And all this gave us a real sense of togetherness and direction. All that was purely introductory to what John was getting to, which was verse 7. He wouldn't have just written a letter because he had heard that they were walking in the truth, which they were, this congregation. In verse 4 it says he has discovered that they were walking in the truth, and it gave him exceeding joy to know that. But he wasn't writing the letter just to tell them, hey, I heard you guys are walking in the truth and obedience, and I'm really, really happy. Keep on doing that. No, he had another purpose. And today we'll look at the actual purpose as to why he wrote the letter in the first place. So what I'm going to do is read from verse 5 onwards. You can read the beginning yourself, where we have the greeting of the introductory words. But I'll pick it up in verse 5 and then read through the end, verse 13. And I'm going to read it right off my notes here. 2 John 5 through 13. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. And now verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. This is the word of God before us today. We know, don't we, that the word of God provides all the guidelines, all the directives, and all the motivation that the Christian needs to navigate our way through life with all the challenges and circumstances that come before us. That is the way it is anyway, regardless of what is happening in the world around us. We have already been given our directives and guidelines. We, when I say we, Christians, I know some of you may not be understanding the full Christian faith today, but those of us who are here who say we are Christians, we have come to know and understand the truth, the absolute truth of God revealed in the scriptures, and the love of God as revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. With that, we know that we are the recipients of God's unmerited favor, his grace, and his mercy. And as a result, we've been placed in a position where he, God, is at peace with us now. And so because of he is at peace with us, we find ourselves at peace with him because of what he has done. He has wrought peace between us. So in response to this good news, gospel news, we have also been empowered by the Spirit of God to, and called at the same time, to walk, that means to live, in a manner worthy of being Christian, which is to walk and live in the truth as revealed in Christ, to walk and live in willful obedience to the commandments of God that are laid down in the scriptures, and to discover our freedom in Christ by so doing. And we're to walk and live in the love of God. And we love, but we've received the love of God, and we love God back, and we love our fellow brothers and sisters and neighbors with that same love. And when we say love, which is a big word in the Bible, this love was demonstrated by Christ's death on the cross, where he atoned for our sin and won for us forgiveness and pardon and a peace that endureth. The sin that had kept us separated from God and would have kept us separated for eternity has been removed by his Son, and therefore we have been reconciled to the Father through the blood of the Son. And we believe by faith it's all a gift, but that is the love that God has shown towards us in Christ. And that is combined with the truth of who God is, and all these things mesh together to form our theological grid, our biblical worldview by which we go out into the world. So this manner of faith and life, belief and conduct, is what John has been affirming in the first half of this very short letter. And he has heard and seen for himself that his readers are in fact living out their faith. And this has brought him, as we said, exceeding joy. But that is not what caused him to write. Continuing with verse 7, which we just read, we come to the real core of the letter, the occasion for which John wrote this particular letter. For we will see that behind this deep joy that he has is a real concern. And it's a concern caused by something so subtle and so sinister and destructive that it must be exposed right away and then be addressed more fully as soon as he could visit them face to face. And I was thinking, is not that the way of the Christian life? We have this deep abiding sense of joy that no one can take away from us as we abide in Christ. But at the same time, our life is tinged with a certain sadness or concern, perhaps, as we view this fallen world in its lost estate, doesn't it? It just is. The world we live in is fallen. It's lost. It's deaf to the truth of God's word. And we live in it. And John knows that. And he also knows that the message that he has been given to proclaim must be sent out. And he's also discovering that there are other false teachers who are out there presenting a message that sounds very much like the gospel. But it's a far cry from it. So this letter, as almost all the New Testament letters does, it actually gives us a couple of or three clear messages about Christianity, which we should just know all the time. First one is that within the church, there will always be problems facing the church. Yes, some of them come from within the church through just who we are by nature. And yet there are some that come from outside the church in the world. And that's what we're dealing with today. The particular problem facing the church in that day was false teaching, heresy, which would lead people away from the truth, not toward the truth. Secondly, not only does the church have problems at all times, in all generations, and will continue before Christ returns, is that the church as a whole, we have a responsibility to recognize and deal with them in a biblical manner. We're not just supposed to ignore them, and sweep them under the old carpet. And thirdly, the church must not only recognize and deal with them, but we must be faithful in this endeavor. That means we must keep at it and not get slack or weary in doing what is right. Because why? The very gospel and the eternal destiny of souls is at stake. So this is no small thing. We cannot falter or ignore this environment in which we have been placed. You know, we've been told in the scripture that we are aliens and strangers in this world, pilgrims, so a wandering, waiting to go to our heavenly kingdom. But we are very much on earth now, so we need to be heavenly minded while being earthly good. So in verse 7, if you read that just now, you should recognize it as a real red flag warning. That tells us very plainly and very succinctly why we must walk in truth, walk in obedience, and walk in love. We have to be consistent. We have to be grounded. Why? Because, or for, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. John defines the deceivers that are out in the world. So the opposite of not walking in the truth, in obedience and in love, I think would be a slackening off, a stagnation, if you like, or perhaps a self-satisfaction with where we're at in our Christian life. It would result in a complacency, laziness, sloth, apathy. And when you combine those things, which is what we're doing if we're not walking as we ought, that would cause us to not even recognize the presence of false teachers. And so we would then fail to act as we ought. We would just let it happen, thinking it's not that important. Well, John says it's absolutely of critical importance. Observe what John tells us about these people who are enemies of Christ. In just a few words, he says, first of all, there are many of them. So this is not like just a few. This is replete and it's increasing. They have gone out into the world, and that's where we're supposed to go with the gospel. They present a defective teaching about Jesus Christ. They don't confess him as he ought to be confessed. And therefore, he describes them as the deceivers and the Antichrist. They have the spirit of Antichrist in them, the spirit of error, as it is often talked about. So a few questions we can ask here about to help us understand what was going on in that first century and how dangerous it was to the community of believers. And, of course, their own ministry of evangelism and discipleship. If we're trying to teach evangelism and or evangelize and disciple saints, and there are those who are outside who are sounding like Christians but purveying a totally different gospel in Christ, we've got some trouble on our hands. We have to know, we have to be able to recognize them and be able to proceed properly in dealing with them when they come to us. So we can ask a question like, well, my first question was, where were they before they went out into the world? And this is where it gets kind of scary, because we could say, well, were they not always in the world? Well, the answer is actually most of these, had, it seems, had been in the church and regarded as those who actually belonged in the company of the saints, since they had confessed and professed faith in Christ. But the teaching that they had been taught had not been fully received really in their heart, in their mind and in their will. It didn't sink in. It was all up here, but it didn't reach here. They had not been born of God by the Holy Spirit. So they went out from the church. And in 1 John, I'll read the two passages, 1 John 2, 18 and 19, and then drop down to chapter 4, 1 through 3. This is where John uses this term Antichrist and how dangerous they were. 1 John 2, 18, 19. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. And then 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So these characters, they looked and sounded as if they were Christians who followed the teaching of the apostles. But as time went by, they revealed their true colors and they couldn't remain. They went out, whether they went out of their own accord or were sent out, disbarred, doesn't say. Probably a bit of both. The next question I ask is, why did they go out into the world? What was their purpose of going out into the world? Was it because they were not welcome to stay in the church anymore and they had to find another place? Well, they were not welcome to stay as long as they taught falsehoods and bring confusion. But they did have another itinerary in mind. They had a different brand of Christianity to flaunt. If you like, someone said it's a parallel program of evangelism going right alongside the apostolic gospel message that Christ had passed down. These people were not about to be quietened or quieted and lose heart. They weren't just going to go away and sulk in the corner. No, they were going full bore into the world with their message. They were passionate about it. So they went out into a fallen world, a world that we have been told in 1 John was under the power of the evil one. And they go with the spirit of deception and the Antichrist. They have a very wide audience out there, which means they would keep the world in darkness. But also the danger was even the Christians who would hear them, if they're not grounded in the truth of Christ, they are could be fodder for these false, smooth-talking teachers. That's what false teachers often are, smooth talkers. So they were to be preachers of destructive doctrine that they considered to be the truth. You know, it's a powerful thing. If someone is dead wrong, but they think they're dead right, it's really hard to convince them otherwise. They will die for it. And it's been said, and I think it's true, that these antichrists, these deceptive people, were really the forerunners of all the cults that we now have in modern day. At least the Christian cults that talk about Jesus and the Father and salvation, and yet they are deviations of the truth. So that's how we'll be looking at this. I'm sure you're thinking of that already. Well, what was wrong with their teaching? I mean, it sounded like Christianity, and they looked like Christians. They were loving and kind. Well, it was wrong because they presented the wrong Jesus Christ. They were fundamentally wrong at the core. So if you're fundamentally wrong at the core, the rest of it is going to be tarnished. What they did, and this is the truth of all the cults, they did not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. They called into question the incarnation of the Son of God, whom the apostles taught to be God the Son. They presented a defective view of Christ, a view that distorted all he is and all what he has done. And such teaching will always deny his deity. It will also reject his atoning sacrifice for sin as the sole basis for the redemption of mankind. It misrepresents and undermines the historical veracity of the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They'll find a way to mess that up too. Such deceivers would not have been able to recite the creeds of Christendom that would come in the following centuries that we still have in our books and in our hymnals and in that we know. Some of you have grown up with creeds that you recited. You maybe didn't know what you were saying like I did, but they were forged in these early 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, even after the time of 1st John. They wouldn't be able to recite the creeds of Christendom that we hold true. They wouldn't be able to sing the songs that we sing. They called into question the very core dynamics of the faith. My earliest recollection of spiritual things was, as I said, around the creeds. It was called the I Believe. And I'd say it every week in church, and I'd say I Believe, and then I'd go and recite things by heart which I didn't actually believe, because I didn't actually really think. I may have believed it a little bit, but not here. Maybe you remember this, that this is the Nicene Creed, which is a more like fleshed out version of the Apostles' Creed from probably the 2nd century. This is in the Nicene Creed written in AD 325 and then added in AD 381. Maybe you remember this. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And then the next part gets to the person of Christ. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made human, became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. This is a creed of faith. It's an awesome creed. False cults can't recite that with their heart. They may say it with their lips, but their doctrine is apart from us and it's different. And that's what John is warning about. Such a one, he says, is the deceiver and the antichrist. And if you have deception and antichrist teachings, you could call them poisonous and toxic. Those are strong words. Everyone hates being called poison. And if you are told that you are a toxic person, that really sets people off. It's an insult. Well, a deceiver and the Antichrist would be poison and toxic to the body of Christ and would only cause the world to remain in its blind stupor, if you like. So having stated his concern, ever so briefly in verse 7, he must now tell them what they have to do about it. It's not like, you know, he hasn't just given them a little piece of information. But in verse 8, he said, this is what you ought to do with it. Watch yourselves. It's kind of like at the end of 1 John, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Same sense of urgency. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Be on guard. This is a command that he has not given just to individuals who are up to the task. It is a collective, to be a collective and comprehensive awareness by all among all. That means everyone has to be on board with this command. You do it not just for yourself so you can know how to be a good Christian. You do it as a member of the body of Christ. Remember, we have the armor of God on and we're in enemy territory. Sometimes it looks like enemy territory. Sometimes it looks like our best friends. The purpose of the command is also given. So watch yourselves so that you may not lose out, but you may win. If you don't watch yourselves, you're likely to lose out. If you do watch yourselves, you're likely to win. So he's saying, don't be a spiritual loser having been given so much in the beginning. But what were they in danger of losing? We know from the overall teaching of Scripture that he cannot mean losing their salvation, since salvation is a gift from God, a gift that he has promised he will never take back. It cannot mean that. We are not of those who, but it isn't something more. John's not worrying about that part right now, about their assurance of salvation. There's something on his mind that needs addressing. So he's not saying that we have worked for our salvation because we have stopped working by being careless but not watching that we lose it. He's not saying that. John knows, and we do, that the ground of our salvation has been wrought for believers on the cross by the death of Christ. Done. Signed, sealed, and delivered. But the believer's salvation that we work for, so to speak, is then evidenced by what we call grace-based perseverance. A true believer, we say, will persevere to the end. They will watch themselves. They will grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. They will learn how to defend the faith when they hear it wrong, especially when their Lord and Savior is being denied and defective and distorted. And as a result of this grace-based perseverance that we find ourselves walking in the truth, walking in obedience to the commands, and walking in the love of God. And as we do that, we will find ourselves winning a full reward. That is, we will possess and experience the fullness of the blessings of salvation, beginning now and receiving fully in the eternal state. So what does watching ourselves actually involve? Okay, I'm going to watch myself. I'm watching what? Well, it has to include, maybe begin even with watching our thoughts and our attitudes, right? Our mind, in all aspects of life. But here, watching yourself is in regard to the way we think and regard the many false teachers that surround us that deceive so many. So first, we don't want to be deceived ourselves by falsehoods, false teachers, but we also don't want to be just standing by so they can continue on in the way deceiving others whom we should be perhaps sharing the truth with. Guarding ourselves will result in a number of things that don't happen if we guard ourselves. If we guard ourselves with truth and obedience and love, walking in the Spirit, we won't get sidetracked. We won't waver and falter and fall by the wayside. We won't give up so easily for another better sounding religion even, or philosophy or opinion or ideology that satisfies maybe the intellect, the human intellect more, but doesn't have such a hold on your actual life, maybe your moral life or the way you actually do stuff. It gives you a little bit more relaxation. The guidelines have been eased, so to speak. You can do more, as if you can get away with more. Obedience to Christ is not slavery, it's actually freedom. His commands are not burdensome. Unfortunately, this lack of guarding ourselves in the Christian faith is a sad reality, and it seems to be increasing among Christendom around the world, especially in the young culture, I think. Many professing Christians are not progressing, but slipping. Their early enthusiasm about Christ and who he is and what he has done for them seems to have cooled off a bit. Strong convictions that they once held dear have been put aside for something less. The company being kept by those who have not been watching themselves is no longer preferred to be of the Christian variety, but of a more mixed company of influences who actually draw them away from Christ. And they find them not thinking in terms of Christian thought and experience and worshipping God, but they'll get caught up in lesser things. So there's different voices, different opinions, philosophies and concepts are entertained and then given an approving nod for their feasibility and the usefulness it is to mankind. But at the core of them all, as much as a lot of these things have good things in them, like helping the world overcome things like pandemics, and maybe all the other things of poverty and illness and homelessness and things like that. But at the root of it all, if you get down to the real nitty-gritty, which we must do, Christ is being defamed, denied, distorted, presented in a defective way. And therefore salvation is kind of like not that important. The soul is not as important as we Christians make it out to be. Vance Havner, that's a good name, Vance Havner, nice little alliteration coming. This could be your alliteration for the day. Faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. Faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. There's a lot of people who started that beginning and fizzled out, and it may be because they were faulty at the beginning and have been drawn away. But what about if you are strong in Christ and you still find yourself being drawn away? Well, that's what John is talking about here. Watch yourselves so that you may not be a spiritual loser, but a spiritual winner and live out the full blessings of what it is to be in Christ. We don't want to go back, do we, to where we came from? I won't go back. We say that. We sing that. Verse 9. Everyone, speaking of the deceiver and antichrist, who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. John again describes a little bit more about the nature and the result or the description of these people, and he contrasts it with those Christians who remain in the teaching. It says that everyone who goes on ahead of the teachings of Christ instead of abiding under the teaching of Christ, that's a problem. There's a lot of people who get impatient. They get instructed in the basics of the faith, and then they want more and more, and there are many other people outside who want to give them more. False teachers and antichrist spirit will teach you more. But by doing so, by going on ahead, they show that they do not actually have God at all. Even though they swear they do. They think they're advancing, progressing in the faith by going on ahead, but what they're really doing is leaving Jesus behind and proving that they actually do not even have God at all. You know, multitudes of people, and you'll find that right now, they claim They'll say this, I have God in my life. He is everything to me. I don't know what I would do without him. They're convinced that God is their rock and their strength and their truth and their hope. Yet they deny Jesus Christ to the core for who he is and what he has done. They don't want to submit to him. And this may be just plain ignorance for some, and they need to be instructed with gospel and shown the glory of Christ according to the scriptures and the Old Testament passage that bring it all together. Like studying Colossians 1:15-23, that which William read earlier. But even ignorance is not an excuse for unbelief. The one spoken of here in verse 9 thought they knew better. They weren't ignorant. They were well versed. They were indoctrinated. They were taught the things of God. But they thought it best that they advance beyond the teaching of Christ and begin what someone calls a Jesus plus religion. Thinking of themselves as progressive, they were actually regressive, drifting further and further away from the truth and bringing many others with them. Cult religions bring many, many millions of people with them. I came across a chart that's quite interesting called The Mathematic of the Cults. It's useful but simple way to look at the errors of cults and false teachers, those who go on ahead and do not abide in the teachings of Christ. So it's a mathematical, it's kind of my type of math. Addition, subtraction, division, and multiplication. I was pretty good at those, then it got a bit complicated. But addition, this is what the mathematic of the cults. Addition, that is, they add an extra biblical source of authority by the prophet, by pen, or by professor. They add something which has authority. Cults do that. Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, they have this type of addition. Then there's a subtraction element. They subtract from the person and work of Jesus Christ by denying his deity and finding his work of redemption inadequate. Then there's the third one, division. They attempt to divide our allegiance from God through Christ alone to others. It's not just God and the Father and the Spirit. It's others, other factors, other mediators involved. And lastly, multiplication. They multiply requirements for salvation by advocating some form of work salvation. So that's how to recognize the cult. You have this plus, minus, divide, and multiplication chart, and you think, what are they doing? Where are they slipping up here? And those who do any of these things, John says, they do not have God. They think they have more of God because they have gone on ahead, but by so doing, they have in fact left Jesus behind. And they're deceptive, and they're the Antichrist. On the other hand, by contrast, John says, whoever abides in the teaching of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So you have no God at all, or the Father and the Son, which is what you must have. If you have the Father, then you have the Son. If you have the Son, you have the Father. Why? Because the Father and the Son are one. They belong together, and they can never be separated. So when you find someone who loves God but does not love the Son, you're talking to someone who does not have God. For to have the Father, you must have the Son. To have the Son means you also have the Father. So John is imploring believers here to stand firm, as they are doing, and even to rise up in defense and contention of the faith that was being entrusted to them. Not for their own personal good, but also to make sure this is the faith passed on down to the next generation of believers. That's why the creeds of Christendom have been hammered out. They're passed down. They're solid. Well, how strongly do you think John feels about this issue? Well, verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For, if you do, whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Wow, he feels very strongly about this. But this is not something that he has a personal thing about. This is not his idea. He is under the guidance of the indwelling spirit. He remembers that his Lord and Master Jesus Christ told him with the apostles, watch yourselves, be on guard. There are many who are going to come as false teachers and saying that I am the Christ and things like that. In Mark 13:5 and a few more verses, you'll see Jesus saying this thing. Watch yourselves. False teachers coming in amongst you. So this warning is not an, oh, by the way, piece of information that they may not be aware of. It is he's talking about that which is poisonous and toxic to the church, and it's imperative that they know what to do. So he gives them the procedure. What do you do when these people who have gone out into the world either attempt to come back into your life or into your home or into your church and begin purveying their false doctrine? And this piece of instruction would have raised a lot of eyebrows, and it may be here for us too, because I'm sure it would draw a few questions that they would like to ask him when he came face to face. This is a time in the first century when Christian hospitality was expected. Hospitality was expected, for sure, in the culture, but even more so in Christian hospitality. When traveling missionaries or teachers came into your town, they didn't tell you a week ahead of time so you could prepare the room. They just came, and if they came to your door, you would take them in to aid them in their ministry. This was the right thing to do. Christian hospitality. Practice hospitality. Be willing to be put out. And the Christian faith is to reach out and love our enemies and love our neighbor and just practice and love on people in word and truth. There seems to be a bit of a contradiction here. But let's be honest about dealing with smooth-talking false teachers, those who really know what they're talking about in their own mind. They have the ability to deceive. They're pretty hard to talk to and to confront and to actually engage in. It can be very difficult. So we have to keep this in context in 2 John, what John is talking about. So he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the gospel teaching of Christ, do not receive him into your house. Or because house churches were often, it may be also extended to your church. Or do not even give him any greeting. It's like, wow, that's not very loving. Sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? It says, for if you do either of those things, what you are actually doing is taking part in their wicked works. So John feels very strongly about this. When someone comes to intentionally preach a different Christ than the Christ, do not help them to facilitate that falsehood. Do not be guilty of aiding and abetting in a crime against God by any form of affirmation acceptance. Curb it. Don't invite it in. Don't tolerate a deviation from the truth of Christ that leads to flagrant heresy, for by entertaining them in your home or your church, you provide a basic platform from which they can then purvey their full message. That's what John is getting at. It's serious. He says, so in order to do that, we'd have to be specific in finding out what is being taught, wouldn't we? Don't settle for vagueness when you're talking to people about Christ. So we can extend this to our inter-fellowship we have with people. We just think that people mention God and prayer and we think, oh, we've got a fellow believer. Well, not so fast. There's a lot of false teachings out there. There's a lot of people who think they're going to the eternal state and actually they're still on the road to destruction. So don't settle for vagueness around the teaching of Christ. Be willing to engage and dig in and find out if they believe in the same Christ as you. Don't provide a platform or a pulpit. We're not going to let someone come here and preach the Bible or the gospel one day because we just met them yesterday and they said they love Jesus and they're a preacher and can I preach in your church tomorrow? That's not going to happen. Right? We're going to protect the pulpit. If someone's going to stand in this pulpit or go into your house and need a Bible study or something, we need to know who they are, that they're one in spirit with us. don't provide a platform. So okay, how do we actually speak to them then? Do we like use fighting words and become hostile? No, we don't. But each one is to be graciously but firmly disbarred from teaching what they teach and led away or deprived of any opportunity to false teach. There is a difference between giving a person love and hospitality and providing him with a basis for his work that goes against Christ. So as much as we might want to practice hospitality and love the person, we are not to do it by compromising the truth. And again, we're talking here specifically about those who are posing as ministers of truth. Even talking of Christ, talking of salvation, talking of things of God, but they've twisted it at the core. And so we can liken this to cult members knocking on your door. Guests who knock on your door and want to talk to you about their faith. What do you do? You don't. So you could, if you want to, just make this easy and say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to talk to you. Thank you very much. Not today. And close the door. That's fine. But some of you may be bold and want to engage. Well, what do you do in that case? Well, do you just say, do you just argue? Or do you just have stony silence and just point them away as soon as it gets out of control? Tell them I'm not going to participate in your wicked works. Now, some basic principles can be applied, which I think are good for any conversation. They should always be part of our conversation as we walk in truth and obedience and love. First, we can always be kind. It's not hard to be kind when people come and talk with you. Even if they are enemies of Christ, you can still be kind. You don't have to be mean and nasty. You can always listen to what they have to say. You can give them credence if you can listen. You should always be praying in a prayerful spirit. And then lastly, you should always be ready to love them. Whatever that love looks like. And sometimes it's speaking the truth in love, which means you'd have to contend for them. But you can do that. You can be kind. You can listen. You can pray. You can love, right? That's how we're to walk in truth and obedience and love. But we don't give in. But we have a spirit that is strong and bold, and we know what to do. So in order to do this, we have to know what we believe, don't we? And why we believe it. We have to know. We have to become better acquainted with Christ. Well, John closes by saying this, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. So having made his point in just a few words, he's just opened up the conversation. He puts the finishing touches on this classically written letter with a closing salutation that will arrest their attention even more, because he's going to come and see them. This issue that he has put before them requires a great deal of discussion. That's just like false teachers are coming, here's the one sentence answer, now go do it. No, there's way more going on. Is it so important? I need to come and talk to you face to face, person to person. It's very apt given our present circumstances. I have much more to say to you about this, church, but it would be better to do it person to person. Amen? As we go back into the world that we are going back into, are we going to go back in better equipped, more acquainted with the Christ? We've been given some extra time to become more acquainted with him, the truth of Christ. And if you haven't taken advantage of it so far, well, you can start today and become more acquainted with the Christ whom we love and trust and obey. There's no substitute for face-to-face, let's face it. Right, Tom? Absolutely. We're face-to-face, but I wish you were all here. So when something very important is at stake, face-to-face discussion, encounter, thinking things through, that's a principle for everything, but especially for something of this magnitude. The gospel is being taken apart, at least trying to. It's the same in Romans 1:12 when Paul said to the Roman church, I want to come to you, meet you face-to-face so that we can impart some mutual edification to one another. So he ends as he started, with this veiled reference to the community of a sister church, the children of your elect sister greet you. Not an individual lady and her children, but a term of endearment regarding a sister church, more than likely of leaders and children in the church. By that, children mean adults and children. Showing that all local churches are subject to the same warnings, the same implications. Second John would have been written to every church, and as it is today, here we find it nestled towards the very end of the Bible, 250 Greek words, speaking to us of one particular issue. Then the insidious presence of false teachers. We want to be a body of believers who bring joy to others as we interact with one another through life and are willing ourselves to contend for the faith as we stand on the promises of God. We need to know Christ better in order to get anything out of this second letter of John. We want to be part of those who are able to recognize the deceivers and the Antichrist and know how to stand up against them. Kindly listening, praying, loving, contending for the faith as we ought. And we can do that as we study the greatness of our Christ. And John says the reason we have to do this to guard ourselves is that what we don't become spiritual losers, but we may enter into and win the full reward that we've already worked for. Worked for us first in Christ, and now we persevere as evidence of our faith. And that will be especially noticed in the way we engage with and refute those who bring a different Christ to this lost world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are a people who have been brought near to the cross, and so we are brought very close to Christ. Help us to be a people, one and all, who know Christ, that get to know you better so that we may speak of you better and recognize falsehoods and antichrist spirit which is rampant in this world. Help us to go back into this world, even today, starting today, with a renewed spirit of importance and direction and motivation to be solid witnesses for Jesus Christ. We give you thanks in the name of him who died for us, who rose for us, and who lives forevermore. Amen.